Let's take our Bibles and let's open them to Matthew 2, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew today, looking at several different passages within Matthew. And as usual, before we take a look at God's Word, it's really important for us to sense our need for Him, our need for God's help as we look at His Word. We do not want to come to God's Word with an attitude that we're going to sit over it in judgment of it, but just the opposite, that we're going to put ourselves under the revelation of God and He is going to speak to us. And we need to humble ourselves under His Word. So let's pray. Let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves in Your presence and pray now that You would open our hearts, our minds, make them soft. By Your Spirit, reveal to us what we need to see in Your words in Matthew, that reveal Your Son Jesus, the King. Lord, where You need to turn a life that's upside down, where You need to turn it upside right, in Jesus, do it today, Lord. And where You need to remind us and refresh our memory of who Your Son is, Lord, please do that as well. Also that at the end of this, this is a time for us to grow nearer to Your Son in knowledge, for us to enjoy Him more, to delight in Him more, to worship Him more sincerely, and to fear Him, give Him the proper fear that He is due. So Lord, we ask for Your help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the night of the birth of their son, Mary and Joseph could only sit there and wonder about the days to come. What the days would be like to come for their son, who is the newborn king. And just like for us, for them back then, there was a veil before their eyes of the future. They couldn't see what was going to come for their son, for themselves. And obviously because of our place in history after them, but primarily because we have these words of revelation from God. We know what the days to come brought for them. And what I want to do this morning is I want you to imagine with me that we go back and we get to sit in that place where they were at, that humble, cold place, and sit with them. But we know now, and we know it then. What we know now, we know then. We can sit with them and talk with them about their newborn son. Can you imagine what you would say to them? That's what I want us to think about this morning. So first, what could we say to them? Mary and Joseph, your newborn son, the king, will trouble the kings of the earth. Mary and Joseph, within just 2 years, your son, the king, is going to trouble King Herod greatly. Let me read Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. The only kingdom that mattered to Herod the king, the only reign and rule that mattered to him, the only supremacy that mattered to King Herod was his own. Anyone whom he perceived to be a threat to his own rule, he killed. This is well documented. It's the kind of king he was. And this is exactly why all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. They knew what he was like, and they knew that they could easily suffer the consequences of Herod's self-preservation. But Herod was religious enough to know that the coming Messiah had the right to rule over the Jews, and therefore Messiah, from his perspective, had to go, even if Messiah was less than 2 years old. And it ended up being Bethlehem that suffered the consequences, not Jerusalem. And it's easy for us today to perhaps quarantine King Herod off far away from ourselves in a category of evil that we believe to be too extreme for us. But there are actually striking similarities between King Herod and me and you. Striking similarities between how Herod reacted to the news of the birth of the king compared to the way that we respond to the good news of the death of the king. You see, in the message of the gospel comes this call. It comes the call to lay down your own self-rule, to abandon the kingdom of self that you've been building for your own glory. And like Herod was troubled, the call in the gospel of King Jesus troubles many today. Maybe it even troubles you this morning. Many want to protect their own kingdom of self against Jesus, the King. How do you know when God is doing a saving work in your life? I want to ask you that several times this morning. Because it's nothing better we could do as we think about the birth of Jesus than to think about his death and what it means when God is working in us in a saving way. How do you know when God is at work in you in a saving way? Well, when it is actually a relief to you to lay aside your kingdom of self and to smash your throne of self-rule to pieces. You know that God is at work in you in a saving way when you call your own self-rule utter foolishness before God. And most of all, how do you know when God is at work in you in a saving way? It's when you are humbled to see the eternal offense that your own self-rule has created before God. It's when you rejoice to hear that the stain of your own self-rule can be wiped out of God's sight through the death of the King, whose name is Jesus. When you have seen these kinds of things within you, you know that God is working in you in a saving way because those thoughts and those ideas and those desires do not come from you. Do you see any evidence of that within you even this morning? Or are you troubled like Herod at the thought of losing your own way? Kids, you need to think about this. You need to think about this if you're young, because you come into the world wanting your way, your kingdom, and you never give it up without it costing you everything. What else could we say to Mary and Joseph? Number two, Mary and Joseph, your son, the king, rules over all of creation. Go to Matthew 8, verse 23. We could say, Mary and Joseph, your son, the king, will hold creation under the power of his own words. Can you imagine that? Saying that to a mother holding a newborn? He has to learn to speak, and then when he can speak, he'll speak to creation, and creation will do what he says. The newborn king grew up, and he pulled to himself 12 followers, 12 disciples, and at the end of one long day of ministry, they all got into a boat, and they crossed the Sea of Galilee. The king was exalted, and he was asleep in the boat, and some of his disciples were expert, seasoned fishermen. Experts with water, and they knew the storms on that sea. And when bad weather over the sea puts seasoned fishermen into great fear, and when they fear that they are going to die, that's a time to be afraid. Look at verse 23 of chapter 8. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there was arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him, and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." The only reaction that the disciples of Jesus could have was to be afraid. But what about the king? What was his response to the danger? Verse 26, he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. What was his response to the danger? It was to speak to the wind and the water obeyed him. Why? Because he made the wind and the water. And the king is not afraid of what he made. It serves him. It serves his purposes. The king didn't fear the wind. He didn't fear the waves because they were always under his control. And that is why Jesus never feared anything, and Jesus never feared anybody. All things are under his kingly control, even Romans hammering nails into his wrists. And this explains to us why the disciples were afraid. You see, they felt that they were not in control of the wind nor the waves. To them, it felt like that wind and those waves were controlling them. And they were afraid, and we understand that. They feared greatly what was beyond their control. They were provoked to great fear. And Jesus could sleep, though, and then just wake up and control creation through his words. No fear at all, because he is the king of creation. And the disciples in the boat, they had their fear of wind and water eclipsed by their amazement at Jesus. Look at verse 27. The men were amazed, and they said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" I want to ask the question again. How do you know when God is at work in you in a saving way? How do you know when he's doing his unique salvation work in you? It's when you gladly exchange your long list of fears of what you cannot control for the short list that is Jesus. They all feared greatly what was beyond their control, and we understand that very well. You know God is at work in you when you desire to fear the one who is king over all other things. When your eyes are opened up to see that all of the smaller fears you've ever had in your life all dissolve in the worshipful fear of Jesus, that's when you know God is at work in you. Have you gladly exchanged your long list of fears for the short list that is fear of Jesus? Thirdly, what can we say to Mary and Joseph? Number three, Mary and Joseph, your son, the king, will rule through humble service. He will rule through humble service. This is right in line with what Jacob talked about earlier in communion. We could say to them, Matthew 20, verse 20, We could say to Mary and Joseph, your son, the king, he'll gather 12 men to himself whom he will train to lead others when he's gone. But Mary and Joseph, how your son thinks about leadership, it's not just different from the way the rest of us think about leadership. It's actually the opposite of the way the rest of us think about leading. The disciples of King Jesus constantly needed help. They constantly needed help seeing the extreme difference between the way the world thinks and acts towards leadership and authority compared to the way the king thought and conducted himself as one with authority. There was an inborn, inbred, upside-down approach to leadership and authority that the disciples just could not ever shake on their own. They couldn't. One such occasion is before us. Look at Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your left, or one on your right, and one on your left. But Jesus answered, do you know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Why do men never jockey for the lowest position possible? And why do we loathe others? Why do we loathe other man's same grasping for greatness, but we don't loathe our own? That's exactly what's bothering the 10. They're indignant because they didn't think of it first. When was the last time you heard anyone strategize for how they could attain to the lowly position? When was the last time you heard anybody strategizing about how they could serve in an invisible way? A forgettable way. What plagues the disciples of Jesus, it plagues my own heart. And it plagues yours. Jesus the King brought a shocking correction to them. Look at verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. And they would have all been saying, that's right. And I'm going to get me some of that. Verse 26, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Greatness comes through servanthood? Really? Primacy, being first, having supremacy over others, it comes through being a slave to others? Who on earth thinks of such a thing? Jesus does. Verse 28, he gives an example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The one born a king, the one who as king rules over all of creation, he did not come in his first coming to be served. Oh, he deserves to be served by everyone. But he did not come in his first coming to be served, to get the service that he deserved as king. Rather, he came in all of his kingly attributes, and he served those who serve him. The king who is truly the great one. He was the servant of his disciples. And the one who was truly first among all of them was the slave of them all. The disciples of Jesus were repeatedly shocked by this. They just didn't have a paradigm for this kind of kingly expression from Jesus. On the last night with his disciples, you know, he took the role of the lowliest slave in the house, the invisible slave, the forgettable slave, and he did for his disciples what not one of them was willing to do for the others. He disrobed, he put a towel around himself, and he washed their filthy, dirty feet. So there, right there, is the king of all of creation, clothed in forgettable humility, taking the part of the lowliest slave of the house, washing away the dirt and the filth on his disciples' feet. But we know that's nothing. That's nothing compared to the humility that he would endure hanging naked on a cross for his disciples a few hours later. He was stripped bare, and he gave his life a ransom for many when he died on the cross. There, suffering on the cross, was the one who was born king. There, agonizing on the cross, was the king of creation. The one who made trees from where we get wood. The one who made iron, fastened to wood by iron nails. Why suffer such humiliation? This was the only way to wash away the dirt of rebellion and the filth of sin from his followers. The king, because he is a humble servant, he takes that lowliest place of all places before his Father in heaven. And on the cross, he carries away from his Father's sight the filth of sin and rebellion for all who will believe. Here's the question again. How do you know when God is at work in you in a saving way? It's when that suffering servant king becomes your greatest delight. He is your greatest delight. And that's so counterintuitive to everything that we know within. We all come out of the womb jockeying for a position of recognition. We don't want to be invisible. Who wakes up and says, I don't want to be noticed by anybody? So to see the one who was willing to become a nobody, a king nonetheless, willing to stoop down to the lowliest of all places imaginable before God, and to delight in that one there, that's the work of God in your heart. That doesn't come from you. But why you delight in his humble, suffering servanthood is everything. It's because he, in and through that humility, he suffers the wrath of God for you. He bears away your guilt and shame from the eyes of his Father. He reconciles you to his Father there. That is why you delight in him there. You don't delight in his example, primarily. You delight in him because he's your salvation. And then from that humble death in your place, you get transformed into one who then humbly serves others. And then you appreciate his example also of suffering in a humble way. When you delight in him there for that reason alone, you know God is at work in you in a saving way. Does that describe you today? Lastly, what could we say to Mary and Joseph? Mary and Joseph, your son, the king, will offer a pardon until his kingdom comes. Very familiar words, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. We could say, Mary and Joseph, there's something the Old Testament prophets just could not see that your son's apostles one day will reveal about your son. It's that there's going to be a long period of time between the birth, death, and resurrection of your son, the king, and his return to earth to reign as king. And it would be our place to be able to say to them, if we were able to go back in time, to say, 2,000 years later, we are still waiting. But we've recently learned that waiting doesn't mean you're doing nothing. right? Good job, Smed. After his resurrection, the king spoke to his followers and he gave them these instructions. Look at Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Look at verse 18. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven on earth." That sounds like something a king would say. So from that majesty, from that power, from that authority, he enlists his followers to run into the world with the good news of his pardon for sinners that comes through the death of his son, the king. And the good news is that they can actually now be transferred into that coming kingdom. They can have citizenship now in that coming kingdom. They can be his disciples now through the preaching of the gospel, through repentance and faith. Upon that repentance and faith, as they are made into faithful followers of Jesus, they are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are taught to observe everything that the King commanded, becoming a faithful disciple. That's on the mind of the King. And he gave these words to his 11 disciples 2,000 years ago, but he spoke these words beyond them because in verse 20 it says, he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And they all died, and the age went on. And here we are sitting, and these are words from him to us. The king's words are for us. Until the end of this age and the coming of his kingdom, we can be assured of his presence with us, he says, as we offer that kingly pardon of his in the gospel to sinners. Listen, every corner of this creation is under his exalted authority. We shouldn't walk about timid, should we? It begins with you and me testifying, just simply testifying of the pardoning work of Jesus Christ on our behalf at the cross. It begins with you preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. But what Jesus is saying here goes beyond you testifying, and it goes beyond you preaching, and it goes beyond you proclaiming, because the main idea here is make disciples. Make faithful followers of me, the king says. So whom are you discipling? Whom will you disciple? Do you need to be discipled? Do you need help in becoming a more faithful follower of Jesus, the King? Preach the gospel, share the gospel, testify to the good news in the gospel, but don't stop there. Make disciples. How do you make a disciple? You are only ever able to carry out a command from Jesus if he gives you power to carry out the command. And evidently, because he commanded us to do this, he's supplying what is needed for us to make disciples. Help those who believe Jesus. Help them to learn to be a faithful follower of Jesus. Parents, can I just encourage you, please do not look outside your home first and foremost to make disciples. Look within your home and make disciples. Look at your children. Can I encourage you to not overlook your parents' kids? And when I say kids, I mean somebody my age. 28 years ago was the first time I shared the gospel with both my parents. And it's just now, 28 years later, that I'm having opportunities to disciple one of my parents in ways that I never had before. Do not give up on people. Keep praying. Don't stop. Is it a sibling? Is it your roommate? Is it your neighbor? Is it your coworker? Do you need to disciple your boss? An employee? Look with new eyes through Matthew 28 in the words of the King. Look with new eyes at people this week. Your spouse, your classmate, your grandparents. How much longer before he comes with his kingdom to restore Israel and to gather the nations to rule over them? At that point, there will be no more pardon to offer. The age will be over. The preaching of the gospel will be over. Are you making disciples? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we think about the birth of your Son this morning, and as we go into this week eager to rejoice over the birth of your Son, Lord, I pray that we would think all the way to his cross and beyond, even into his great commission, and that we would remember why we are still here, why the end of the age has not yet come. It is because you still have time for there to be the preaching of the gospel, of that kingdom that is coming. Help us to be faithful. Help us this morning to respond to the gospel with faith and repentance, if that is where we are. God, do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. Give that gift of faith. And Father, if we need help in becoming a more faithful follower of Jesus, will you humble us and help us to ask for help? And if we are not discipling someone into greater faithfulness in following Jesus, Lord, put someone on our mind, our heart. Give us courage to pursue them, so that we can be faithful to you as we step into all of your creation that is under all of your authority. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.